All right, go ahead and have a seat. Welcome to Village Church. If this is your first time here, my name is Steve, one of the pastors here at Village, and as always, I'm thankful and grateful to see each and every one of you. We are back in the thick of Genesis now as a church as we preach through this part of the book. So this week, we're going to be in Genesis 25. We're going to be starting down in verse 19 this morning. But over the past few weeks, we've looked at how Abraham prepared the next generation to receive the covenant of God and trust the promises that God has made will actually happen, that they will come to pass. You know, when we trust the promises of God, our vision is clearer and our pathway is certain. When we don't trust the promises of God and rather lean on our own feelings, lean on our own emotions above God, we will feel the curse of sin at a sharp and faithless level. Because God is to be trusted. We are designed by God to order our lives around the certainty of His promises and His trustworthiness to deliver what He has promised. In the book of Genesis, God promised Abraham and Sarah that He was going to make them a great nation and a blessing to all nations of the earth. The fulfillment of that promise started very small. It started very meager. It started with one son. But God's promises to build out came in His timing rather than our own. In this, God promised, and that promise extended past the physical lives of Sarah and Abraham. They only saw the fulfillment begin to develop as it marched forward towards the nation of Israel, and then ultimately as the nation of Israel was the source through which Jesus Christ was born. The Son of God came into this earth to redeem people from their sin and become the fulfillment of God's promise to bless all the nations of the earth. And as we read through the book of Genesis, we see God working through real time to bring about His promises through real people. And today is going to be much of the same. We're going to see God work through Abraham's son, Isaac, and his wife, Rebecca, to continue the march toward the fulfillment of His covenant through the nation of Israel, through Jesus Christ, and then through us, the church. But we're going to see two births today. We're going to see the birth of Esau, and we're going to see the birth of Jacob. Now, we see a lot of Jacobs born into the world. It's a popular name. I think it's actually returned to like the top 10 now of children born. What will never be in the top 10 is Esau. So we're going to learn kind of why that is this morning, that Esau's not popular. It's kind of on the list with Judas. It's like if you ever meet a Judas, it's like, oh, I am so sorry, man. That must have been really tough on you, raised with a name like that. But what we're going to see, kind of the overarching theme through Genesis 25, towards the end of it this morning, is that God doesn't always work the way that we would choose for Him to work. But that doesn't mean He's not working. That even when things aren't going the way that we want them to go, that even when the story doesn't kind of turn out the way that we pictured it to work out, God is still working, and He is working according to His plan to bring about the most glory in every situation. And in those situations, especially the situations where things aren't going the way that we would have chosen for them to go, God desires for us to take a posture of trust in every one of those instances. And so look with me in Genesis chapter 25. I'm going to start reading in verse 19. And here's the way Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote. It said, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived." Pray with me. Father, You are a good God. And Lord, today my prayer is that we would reflect on that, that we would worship you in light of that, that we would trust that, and through that, that you would change our lives, and that you would change us to have more faith in you and have more hope in the promises that you have given us in your word. And Lord, through that faith and through that hope, may we live lives seeking to give you glory in any and all circumstances. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. And so Isaac and Rebekah were married and their lives moved forward. And that's really the way that it works out for every one of us. No matter what happens in your life, you are moving forward. No matter what the circumstances are like, the only option that you have is to move forward. You may think in your mind that you have the option to just sit there and to stay still, but no matter what's happening around you, you're always going to be moving forward. But that doesn't necessarily mean you're moving forward in the right direction. You can make some really stupid choices and move forward, yet in the completely wrong direction. And so the key is to figure out, what direction is it that God desires for me to move forward in? And so we see Isaac, we see Rebekah, and we see kind of some situations that are familiar to the record that we've seen so far in the book of Genesis. Isaac and Rebekah are married. They want to have a child, and it is not happening. The text actually tells us after Isaac's prayer that she was barren, very similar to the situation that his father and mother found themselves in, but they were much later in life when they were dealing with the promise of God for them to have children. And so Isaac was raised by Abraham to believe in this promise, that they were going to be a great nation, that there was going to be a family, and that all the families of the world would be blessed through their family. And so Isaac gets married, and of course, the next logical step is, okay, now God's going to fulfill this promise, and we're going to have children, and nothing. Nothing. It's not happening. Things aren't turning out the way that Isaac and Rebekah thought they were going to turn out. But Isaac's reaction to that is kind of the lesson that we can initially glean, just practically speaking, for our lives. Because his reaction is not always our reaction. Our reaction is not always, okay, things are not going the way that I want them. I need to take them to the Lord. And that's what Isaac does. Isaac takes it to the Lord. So often we find ourselves in the exact same place as followers of Jesus. We know that God has made promises. We know that he's going to fulfill those promises. We know that Romans 8:28 says, and then for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. So no matter what comes into my life, no matter what I face, no matter what I'm going through, I can have a rock solid trust that God is going to work it out towards his good. But then reality of what's actually going on in my life takes place. And I struggle, don't I? We struggle. We struggle to trust. And I have to believe that Isaac and Rebekah are in those shoes where they have the promise of God. Yes, this is going to work out the way that God wants it to work out. But in the here and now, that is not an easy promise to lay hold of and to trust. Because it doesn't feel much like God's bringing the kingdom of God into my life right here and right now. And so we will despair. So we will struggle. If things get tough right now, what am I supposed to do? And that is what Isaac did. Isaac took his desire to God and he let God be the filter of that desire. And it's interesting the way that it works out, because Rebekah was barren. Yet the text tells us that Isaac went to the Lord in prayer. And that's how you know that this is a tough situation. Because the way that it works, if you are married, you know that the way that it works, well, if you're a good husband, now some of you are scumbags, so you don't care what's going on in the life of your wife, and you need to repent big and actually love your wife the way you're supposed to love your wife. But she's going through barrenness. And if you know anything about the way that Women are instinctively wired when a woman wants to actually have a child, when she wants to procreate, when she wants to start a family. And so you're trying, you're working on it, and it's not working out. Rebecca was in pain. She was in emotional anguish. She was in spiritual anguish. And Isaac, he's the husband, and you just feel completely just bankrupt. You don't know what to do. You don't know how to respond. You don't know exactly what she's going through. And Isaac did the most loving thing that he could possibly do for his wife. He took her pain onto himself, and he went before the Lord in prayer. And he said, "Father, please work on our behalf." God had promised Abraham that his descendants would outnumber the stars, and again, there are issues with having children. You know, in your life, when things don't seem to measure up to the promises of God, you need to take your desires before God. That is where you start, and that is where you need to remain while you endure through the entire process of trusting and having faith in God to fulfill His promises, even in light of doing absolutely everything under the sun that common sense would tell you to do. You need to build a life where you understand that everything is dependent on a move of God. Because anything worth having in your life is going to be dependent on a move of God on your behalf. But how often do we develop spiritual amnesia? You see, the way that we react to tough times, the way that we react to difficult circumstances, we do as much as we can. We struggle, we want, we crave, we stress without ever taking the need to God. You see, Isaac took his wife's need to God. You know, if you survey the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you will see this theme that always emerges. That theme is absolute dependence on God. You know, the human posture that relays that type of dependence is prayer. Prayer is a posture of dependence. And that is what Isaac does. And God is gracious for us to take our desires before Him. He is not, as many would paint Him, as maybe the struggles in your life have made you think, some far-off deity that has made all that is, but He's removed Himself out. He specifically removed Himself away from your life because you don't think that He's listening to you. But look in 1 John 5:14. It says, "This is the confidence." Note that term, confidence. It's an important term because the rest of the text is dependent on that term. Is that you can be confident that God is listening to everything that you ask. He hears absolutely every prayer that you take before Him. That's one of my favorite things about prayer. Is no matter what's going on, no matter what I'm doing, every minute of every day, I can have complete confidence that the Lord is listening to me. Now, some of you, you don't want Him to listen, but that's another sermon. Now, but the Lord is listening. He hears my prayers. At every moment of my day, I can turn to Him and I can just, with reckless abandon, I can pray whatever it is that I need to pray to Him. I can ask whatever it is that I want from Him. I can go to Him and bring Him anything that I need to go to Him, and I don't need to worry. Now, did I start that prayer the right way? Because I know unless you say things like, "My dear, most gracious Heavenly Father est to the nth degree, you are wonderful, you are holy, you are blessed, you are the awesome one, you are the creator," and 20 minutes later, you haven't actually started praying yet because you're still on the introduction. Did I say enough King James English? All right, you know, your prayers are weird. Stop that. You just go before Him and He's listening. He's there. Do you know that God's never gotten annoyed with my prayer? Maybe a lack of, but not an abundance of. I can't help but think, as a father, the way that my children come to me and they ask and they just come with no airs on. I mean, they'll be in their underpants, hair all crooked sideways. "Hey, can I have? Hey, can you? Hey, Dad? Hey." and I've never once said, how dare you come into my presence that way? Who do you think you are? Now, I have gone, oh, sweet Lord, it's 3 a.m. But thankfully, God doesn't sleep, so he's okay. But my children, they're always welcome. They can always bring. They can always come, and they can always ask. But there are times when I say no, and it's for their good. You see, James 4:3 tells us, and it says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So that last stanza of that verse is vital. To spend it on your own passions. See, my kids, I've got three of them. One of them doesn't speak English yet. I don't know what his problem is. But the other two, they speak too much English. And they're always talking, always coming, always asking. But man, they ask for some stupid stuff. Every commercial, I want that. I want that. I want that. And that's their prayer to me because they're meaning, Daddy, buy that. That you have endless supply of money. Buy that. Buy that. And so often, when I'm just kind of wanting to kick the can, I'm like, well, maybe later. But so often, I have to say, no. No. No, you can't have gummy bears for lunch. No, you can't have an ice cream cone for dinner. No. And it's because if I gave them everything that they asked me to give them into their lives, I have no doubt, at least with my kids, maybe your kids aren't wicked, mine are, it would kill them. All right, they would die. They would go into a diabetic coma within 2 days if I just gave them everything. But you see, that's because I have some wisdom that they don't have. And when I think about the amount of wisdom I have compared to my children, it makes it even more crazy the fact that sometimes I question God for not giving me things because he has infinite wisdom. He has creator wisdom. He knows everything that I need from past to present to future, because he not only knows what I need right now, he knows what I'm going to need in 20 years. He not only knows what's going on in my life right now, but he knows the direction that he's taking me on for the rest of my life. And so God will look into my life and he will say, No, I'm not going to change your path. No, I'm not going to take that out of your life. No, I'm not going to give that into your life. Because the direction that you're on right now is the direction that I want you to go on. I know it's not pleasant, but you don't know the glory that I'm going to reap out of it in 10 years because I'm leaving that in your life, because I'm not relieving that situation, because I'm not giving that into your life right now. That's the interesting thing about a loving father and your perspective on how God views you. If you view God because of the cross of Jesus Christ as a complete loving father, then you have to trust him. See, you need to let God filter your desires. You see, friends, you will ask God for things that aren't good for you. You want them, but you want them for all the wrong reasons. And sometimes we don't even know that it's the wrong reasons because God understands my motivations more than I even understand my motivations. And I am unwise for wanting those things in my life. Friend, left alone to your own passions, you would not turn out that much different than a 4-year-old. You would destroy the work of God within you if God took his hand off of you. Therefore, God denies us at times. And to trust God is to let him be the filter of our lives. And so what do you do? See, some of us respond to something like that and we're like, well, I'm not going to take all of my requests to God then because I feel like some of them are pretty stupid. No, that's not the posture either. Make requests with the joy of not having them fulfilled at times. You need to make requests with the joy of not having them fulfilled at times because that is trust. That is what it means to trust God. I have said no to my children all the time, yet they still love me. Why? Because they know I have their best in my motivation. You see, that's the trust that you need to have with God. He has your best as his motivation. And sometimes the best that God has for me will not be that pleasant. Sometimes it won't be that much fun for me in the moment, but I have the promise that tells me, even in that which is unpleasant, I can trust because of Jesus, because of his death, and because of his resurrection, that somewhere down the road there's glory, the glory of God. So how do you know whether you're having that type of joy in your life? Well, I would say that anxiety is a good indicator as to how your passions are leaning. You see, God's word conforms our passions. See, some of us, we see prayer the wrong way and we see God's reaction to prayer the wrong way because we aren't growing in our knowledge of God. And there's only one way to grow in your knowledge of God. Contrary to what you may have heard, the only way to grow in your knowledge of God is through his word. He's given us an entire word to tell us, this is what I want you to do with your life. This is how I want you to react with your life. This is the pathway that I want you to be on in your life. This is what giving God glory looks like. It is literally contained through the narratives as well as the prescriptive passages of this word. And as I grow in that, my life is conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And the way that I can flesh that out through the way that I feel in my life is anxiety. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says this. It says, do not be anxious about anything. It's an interesting passage, is it not? Now, I can tell you, I don't really nerd on you very much, but I've taken a little bit of Greek, and I've seen this in the original language, and what it says in the original language is, do not be anxious about anything. Okay? Because I know there's this thread that goes through us where we're like, well, does anything mean anything? I mean, it's got to mean, you know, some things. So it doesn't say don't be anxious about anything. It says don't be anxious about some things. No, it says anything. Just what it says and what it means is what it says. It means don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so this is an area of dispute within society. I'm not gonna say it's not. It's a controversial issue in our time, but understand that regardless of the cause, anxiety exists because of sin, no matter where it comes from. It exists because of sin. And the way that the word tells us, it says, don't be anxious about anything. And what should my reaction to my anxiety be? And he says, go to God. Do what Isaac did. Make your requests be made known to God. Because he says, pray. Go to the presence of God. Make supplication. That's a word that we don't use very often. That means requesting supply. It means asking God for the things that we want, for the things that we need, for the things that we think are causing us so much stress and anxiety in our lives. And then he uses this amazing phrase where he says, and you do that with thanksgiving. It's interesting, and I want to put an asterisk beside this and qualify my statement. Anxiety exists because sin exists. Be clear on that. If anyone tells you otherwise, they're lying. But there are conditions of anxiety that require medical attention. I'm not discounting that at all. If your doctor has prescribed you medication for anxiety, do not hear me say throw it away. No, follow his directions. All right, and some of the husbands are like, thank you.
Before those pills, I tell you.
So, follow your doctor's recommendations, but do not, while you're following your doctor's recommendations, discount the spiritual aspect of your struggle. Because here's what culture does. Culture gives us an opposing message. Culture tells us, be anxious about much. So we think it's okay. But that's not what God tells us. You see, within the realm of faith, much, not all, but much anxiety comes from a distrust in God. Therefore, we worry ourselves into a frantic place because we do not trust God to give into our lives the good that he has.
nor do we trust him to define what good for us actually is. Do not be anxious. Instead, pray with thanksgiving. There is no frenzy in thanksgiving. And as I was reflecting on this passage this week, preparing to bring it to you this morning, I was just thinking, and I was just kind of caught in a moment of reflecting on the last year of my life. And I was just so thankful for all of the things that God has brought into my life, for all of the blessings, spiritually, physically, materially, all of the wonderful blessings that God has brought into my life. And just for that moment, I was so thankful. And you know, in those moments where you are looking at what God has done in your life, it is so difficult for the negative to cause anxiety. It is an anxiety-relieving thing to be thankful. It's the opposite of anxiety because it looks as to what I've received versus what I need. But then, of course, very quickly, I was reminded of what I need. That anxiety begins to well up again. You see, but what if I don't get? But what if this happens in my life? But what if I'm doing the wrong thing? What if I'm making the wrong decision? What if this happens? What if that happens? What if X, Y, and Z happen at exactly the same time? Well, if that happens, I'd be homeless. So very quick, the worries of this world, the turmoil of this world, this fear that you're going to lose, or this fear that you're not going to get, or this fear that everything is, overwhelms you to a point where you cannot see anything that God is doing in your life. And that is what Philippians 4 is talking about. It's saying, do not be so overcome by the curse of sin in this world that you do not see the hand of God working on your behalf. Because he's working in all of it. I promise you, he's working. Did you know that anxiety will not exist in the kingdom of God? So when the Lord restores his vision of creation through the triumph of the gospel, there will not be any antidepressants in the kingdom of God. And some of you just got anxious. You're like, what? But I've got my prescription. I'm going to need it. Okay, calm down. It's because the Lord will remove the curse of sin from this world. This world will be completely refined. And we will be as we were always meant to be before the throne of God. And when you think about that, what a relief. What a thankfulness that should harbor in your life. But some of you are so caught in the throes of anxiety that you refuse to even be blessed by the faith that gives us hope of what God's going to do in the future. And for that, I tell you, repent. Repent. Friends, Isaac trusted the Lord. He took his desire to the Lord, and the Lord's desire matched Isaac's desire, and the Lord moved in the lives of Isaac and Rebekah. And you may not want to believe this, but prayer and desire are that simple. Stop overcomplicating it. But what, though, if God moves in ways that you don't understand? Is it time to panic? Because there's the caution. We read that passage and we say, oh, Isaac prayed to the Lord and God gave Isaac what he wanted. Okay, so if I pray to the Lord, he's going to give me what I want. Not always. Not if your plan doesn't match his plan. So what do you do there? Well, secondly, God is to be trusted with his plan. God's to be trusted with his plan. To have faith is to trust God with being God. The narrative then takes an interesting turn. Here's what it says in Genesis 25. He continues, and Moses writes, and he says, the children struggled together within her. So she conceived, and there's now a struggle. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Note the posture again. She didn't go to Dr. Phil. All right. She didn't immediately grab a magazine for five tips on whatever. She went to the Lord. Posture of dependence. And the Lord said, it's amazing if you give the Lord the opportunity to work, he'll work. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. completely countercultural to the way it should have been in their culture. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. I understand. All his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and with his hand holding Esau's heel, significant, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. What a description. You know, one of them was awesome. I mean, he was out there running through the fields, killing animals. The other guy sat in a tent. It's like, here's Bob. He sits in the living room. It's like, you don't have anything else you could say about me? All right, well, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. It's fascinating because God looks to Rebekah, and we read that and we're like, oh, so what? But you got to understand that for her, God is telling her, hey, these two children that I have put within you, by the way, the turmoil you're experiencing will last the rest of their lives. Great. Not only that, but the older, he's going to serve the younger, so your entire family is going to be dysfunctional opposed to the way the rest of the culture is going to work. Things are never going to be easy between the two of these guys. Right there, a blessing turned into a challenge. That's the way most parents view their children. But Rebekah was called to trust. And there's the historic fact of the way that this happens. But there's also wisdom to be gleaned in this, that God is to be trusted with His desires. When He works in ways that we would not have worked, we must trust Him. In Psalm 115:3, the scripture tells us, it says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." God's decrees are based on His will. He's the only one free to truly do what He pleases. Why? He is God, and only God can be trusted with that. When we do what opposes His will, it is to our detriment. But sometimes we're uncomfortable with this fact, even though Scripture is explicitly clear about that. We demand that we are to have complete freedom. We aren't God, and so we cannot have that because it would be to our destruction. I mean, some of us, we want the freedom that God has. We want the control that God has. We don't want God to be free to do whatever He wants in our lives. We don't want God to be free to design my past, present, and future. We don't want God to be free to get His glory throughout whatever means He chooses in my life. I want that. Think about this. Have you ever gone to a drive-thru at a fast food restaurant and had a panic attack because you couldn't figure out what you wanted? I mean, some of you have gone to the drive-thru and you're sitting there and you're like, oh, I've never done that. I've always asked for a number three. But then you got that other thing. You got, okay, do I get a milkshake with the number three? Do I want to be skinny today or do I want to be fat? All right, what do I want? Now, if you've got kids, it's chaos going through the drive-thru, all right? So if we can't even perfect going through a drive-thru, you want complete control? Good luck with that, all right? Here's the way Romans 9 tells us what God's doing in the lives of Esau and Jacob. All right, and some of y'all are like, oh, no. "For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Friends, the word means what the word means. And so to some of you who are bristling up and you're like, but what about my freedom? Is Romans 9 as much the word of God as Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. Is Romans 9 as much God's word as John 3:16? Is Romans 9 as much God's word as any other sort of scripture, or are your views of the sovereign hand of God somehow truncated apart from Romans 9, to which you take away the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from this phrase when it says, it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on the sovereign hand of Almighty God who has mercy? Why did he use Jacob rather than Esau? Because God wanted to use Jacob rather than Esau. It was not because Esau was a bad person. It was not because Esau did anything wrong. The text is clear. It is simply because God wanted to show his hand mighty through the younger rather than the older. Why? Because obviously God would get more glory out of it. That is why. But friend, I will tell you, this was for the purpose of God's election to move forward. Just as God ultimately chose to raise the nation of Israel himself, he chose Israel rather than another nation, so God chose to use Jacob rather than Esau. We must trust God with his choices, no matter what they are. If God works in a way that is different than you want him to, you trust God. If God blesses someone else in a way you wanted, you trust God. If God brings something into your life that you would rather not endure, you trust God. The choice of Jacob over Esau reveals to us that God has a plan that is moving forward, and that plan is dependent on him, not me. This is not an arbitrary choice. There are no arbitrary moves with God. There is only a sovereign plan. Friend, I tell you, God can be trusted in each and every moment because it doesn't depend on my imperfect choice. Instead, it depends on God's perfect will. And if you will plant your feet firmly right there, that is an anxiety reducer and a faith builder, because you have a God who is worthy of praise, and you have a God who actually has power to fulfill his promises. Too busy, we're trying to steal God's control and give it to ourselves. That would destroy us all. Now, our reaction should be number three: God is to be followed in his plan. He's to be sought for his plan, he's to be trusted with his plan, and he's to be followed in his plan. It is faithless for your passion to trump God's design. Faithless. Note the way the story continues. It fast forwards a little bit into the lives of Jacob and Esau. And in verse 29, Moses writes, once when Jacob was cooking stew, it's like he's writing a tale and will sometimes divorce this away from the previous part of the chapter. But what Moses is doing here, he tells us this amazing truth that God revealed to Rebekah about his sovereign plan. And the rest of the book of Genesis is about the sovereignty of God. So get used to it. And he comes and he says, I'm going to give them an example now. You know, this one time, that's where the rest of chapter 25 takes us. He says, this one time, Jacob was cooking stew. What a way to start the story. Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name shall be called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. And Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The text tells us that Esau is what we would probably label as a man's man, all right? He's rugged. He is tough. He's the hunter. Jacob, he's none of those things. He's a homebody. He's the way we would describe it, and I would have described it. In text, actually, describes it. He's a mama's boy. He stayed inside a lot. If we were picking the heir to the throne, we would probably pick Esau. All right, and now some of y'all are being a little politically correct here, and you're like, well, not necessarily. I mean, Jacob probably had wonderful qualities in and of himself. All right, let the apocalypse happen, and you're not lining up behind Jacob. I'll tell you that right now. You're behind the hunter, all right? You're not behind the guy who dwelt in tents. I mean, what a description. He sat around a lot, that Jacob. What a sitter. The only problem, though, is when you actually read the text, Esau's a moron. All right, he's a dum-dum. All right, he's an imbecile. All right, he is stupid. He is an idiot. I don't even know if he could read. All right, the guy's illiterate. All right, he's just as dumb as you possibly get. And you're like, why are you saying so many mean things? He sold his birthright for soup. Not a quick thinker. All right, not that bright. But you got to hand it to Jacob. He's a lot smarter than Esau. Obviously. So here's the way the story works out. Esau's out hunting. He's doing his thing, man. His dad loved him because he's bringing game home. All right, Isaac is obviously a meatitarian because he brings the meat home, and Isaac's like, good son. That's what I would be like. If my son just started bringing me steak after steak after steak, but you're my favorite. All right, I like you more than the other two. So he goes out, and obviously they didn't have Yeti coolers back then, so he'd been out in the woods for a long time. Maybe he didn't have that successful of a hunt, so he returns home, and he maybe hasn't eaten in days of the way that their transportation, which was by foot, worked back then. And so he comes home, and he's famished. The word that they use in here, exhausted, is a word that means more than I'm physically tired. It means I am on the brink of death. It's like, I need sustenance. And so he goes to Jacob and he's like, Jacob, you've got something I want. Because Jacob had been in his tent, because that's where he stayed. And he had his apron on. And if it's modern days, he's watching Food Network or something. And he's like, ooh, a Chopped marathon. And he's like, so he's sitting there and he's watching. He's just following the instructions. He's like, stir it counterclockwise. No, wrong way. Okay. And so he's making this stew. And in comes Esau. And Esau's like, I want some soup. And here's how you know this is not a morality tale, all right? The right thing to do in this situation, boys and girls, if you've got any siblings in here, is give your brother some soup. I mean, that's just mean. You got this pot cooking, and you're like, oh, you want some soup? How's that birthright? You going to give that to me? Oh, okay, stupid. I'll take it. And so here's this great exchange that happens between them. Now, the birthright is significant because that is what it was to be basically the heir apparent for the family. And so he is the firstborn, Esau is. And so all of the hopes of the future are on him. All of the thoughts of the future of Isaac's family are on him. And surely Isaac is looking at him and saying, the nations will obviously be blessed by the hunter. Not so much by the tent guy, but the hunter is what the nations will be blessed through. And he can handle it on his back. He is strong. But I bet Jacob had grown up resenting that because he was physically weak. He's probably pale. And that's why it said he dwelt in tents. Physically wasn't as strong as his brother. And right here, he sees an opportunity. And he takes it. And he takes the birthright from his brother. You see, we're tempted to look at this and say, who's the hero of the story? Is it Jacob or is it Esau? And I'll tell you, it's neither. See, to start with, though, Esau is an example of us when the glory of God is available through following Jesus, and we are mesmerized by a bowl of stew that we think we will die without. Because eternal glory is often offered to us, and you would sell it for a pile of trinkets. Second, in Jacob's shrewdness, we see a guy who should have just given his brother some soup, but instead he saw an opportunity and took advantage of his mentally inferior brother. He took the spot that he had always wanted. But there's a third thing that most people don't see in the story, and that is because we don't read the narratives of the Old Testament properly most of the time. The third thing you see is that God's will happened through a set of meager circumstances of sibling rivalry. You see, God's will is going to happen every single time, and that is where we need to seek and find our joy. Proverbs 3:5 contains the instruction to trust the Lord and not to trust our own understanding. We are tempted to read that story and say, oh, Jacob is such a jerk. Someone should undo that and give the birthright back to Esau. But to that, I have to say, friend, trust God. You are going to look at many things in your life and you are going to say, that is not fair. Friends, in a sinful world, it isn't fair. But in a sinful world, understand, fair is hell. You see, Esau despised his birthright. He let that decision follow him the rest of his days. That's what that meant. I mean, surely, Esau blew it. No doubt, he blew it. But he had many days ahead of him to live a life. He could have moved forward. He could have enjoyed his family, but the text doesn't put it that way. And so, friend, I tell you, do not sit back and let your not fair ruin tomorrow. Move forward with the sovereign God who said the older will serve the younger. Friends, what is God teaching you through your not fair? And how do you need to trust God that He has a plan? See, because trusting God is the only option. Some of you will look at your life and you're like, okay, I'll work my way out. I'll be frantic. I'll stress. I'll be anxiety ridden because I don't know if I'm the Esau of the story and I don't know if I'm the Jacob of the story. And friend, the point is that you are neither. Neither of those two people are the main character of this record. God is. Proverbs 19:21 tells us that we will plan much, but it is the purpose of God that will stand. And I want you to understand, friend, when we combine Proverbs with God's sovereignty, we find a life worth living. The point is that you need to trust God. That's the point of all of this. God works through mundane circumstances. God works through sibling rivalry. God works through barren wives. God works through stupid hunters. The point is God. Do you have plans? Take them to God. Let Him filter your plans. And as He filters your best made plans, move forward looking for His hand to work in every single circumstance. Trust God, obey God, and keep moving and trusting God more and more as you obey Him. As the band comes forward, these situations are hard because we're always trying to find how the characters are similar to us, how we can find our story in their story. And surely there are many examples of how you can, but if you get too caught up in that mentality, you will make yourself the main character and the main point of your life. Friend, that's not the way that we're to view our lives. That's where we go wrong so many times. God is the main character of my life. God is the storyteller of my life. The point of my life and what faith teaches me is that my task is to find my place in the story that God wants to tell. And that's what I try to do every single day. Where can you start with that? Well, the first place that you start is building a trust in God. And the reason that you can trust God is because God worked history into such a way that His own Son came to redeem you from your sin. He proved His trustworthiness by the penalty of your sin onto Himself on the cross. And then He proved His power by 3 days later physically rising from the dead, to give you a new life in which you can walk every day in a relationship with God, every day in faith with God, regardless of what the circumstances in your life are, because of the cross of Jesus, because of the resurrection, you can look to God and say, I don't know why, but I know where it's going. It's going to the glory of God. If you've never put that kind of trust in God, I'm going to call you to do that today. While we're reflecting on communion as a church, please step outside into the foyer. There'll be somebody there to pray with you, someone there to talk to you about faith in Jesus Christ. But if you're in here and you are a follower of Jesus, the bread represents his broken body, the cup represents the shed blood of Jesus, and when we eat and when we drink, what that symbolizes is that the life of Christ is now in our lives. And if you believe that, find hope in that. When you're ready,